I'm sure you've often heard the statement, or I'm sure you've often heard it say, that wise men still seek him. This is true, of course. But wise men still worship Jesus. And that's what I want to preach to you about this morning. I want to have a look at these wise men that we read of here in Matthew chapter 2. Now, I have a number of things I just want to mention by way of introduction to the message today. I found these interesting things, at least. First of all, there is the inquiry of the wise men. Well, we know the story well, don't we? They came from the east, and they made their way all the way to Jerusalem. And there they made an inquiry. We know what they were seeking. They said to those that they came in contact with in the city of Jerusalem, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" Verse 2. And I'm sure most of you will know this is the first question that we find in the New Testament. And it reminds me of the first question found in the Old Testament. Yes, you know where that is found. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9. "Where art thou?" So we have two questions. Where is he? Where art thou? The first question was asked by God as he sought man. This question, the first question in the New Testament, was asked by man seeking God. And that brings to mind a great truth that is taught in the Bible, that we seek him because he first seeks us. Let that truth stay with you. Let it sink down into your heart today, that he seeks us. And as a result of that, we seek him. Now, these two questions are really linked. For where you are spiritually depends upon where he is spiritually. Has he been received by you? Or has and is he been rejected by you? This is a question I can't answer for you. This is a question that you need to answer yourself. Where art thou? Up in the gallery. Where art thou? To my left. To my right. Down the middle. Where art thou? And then the question that must follow on from that, where is he? Where is he this morning? So we have the inquiry of the wise men. And then there is the intention of the wise men. Why had they come to Jerusalem at this time? Well, we don't have to wait too long to find out the answer. What was their intention? They said to those that they were dealing with in Jerusalem, "We have come to worship him." Now, if you glance down to verse 8, you will discover the supposed intention of King Herod. He said to these wise men, "When you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also." There's a good application here for believers. It's a very simple application. When we find Christ, we ought to tell others. We ought to tell others that we have found him, that the King has come. So this was the supposed intention of Herod. He says, "You find him, you bring me word again that I may come and worship him also." But unfortunately and sadly, Herod had no intentions of worshiping him. Because according to verse 13, his design, his intention was to destroy him. Now, I've talked to people over many, many years who have responded to me by saying to me, "I intend to get saved one day." And for many, those words were stated years and years ago. And they've never gotten saved. Some of them have died in their sin without ever getting saved. And there may be someone in the house of God, and this is your philosophy. This is what you intend to do before I die. I'm going to get right with God. Death may overtake you suddenly. You may never get another opportunity. You could be lost today. You could find yourself cut off from God forever today, full of good intentions. Be sure to seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near. So we've thought about two things by way of introduction. The inquiry of the wise men, the intention of the wise men, and then finally there is the inspiration of the wise men. What do I mean by this? Listen to me. Listen to me now. When they saw the young child, they fell down and they worshipped him. So they did exactly what they said they would do. It was the sight of Jesus that inspired them to worship. My, if we were to get a sight of Christ this day, our worship would be powerfully transformed. I think of Thomas. Remember what he said when he saw the risen and the crucified and risen Christ in his presence. He acknowledged, "My Lord and my God." That we might see him today. That we might do as these wise men did, fall down before him and worship him. Let me ask you now, why have you come today? Well, you say, that's the proper thing to do, and that is the proper thing to do. You may say, I want to hear a word from God, I need a word from God, and that's good, and that's true. You may say, well, I want to set a good example for my children, that's good as well. I've come to have fellowship with my believing friends in God's house, and that's good. These are all good things. But we ought to be in the house of God this morning to worship him, to adore him, to give him the glory due to his thrice holy name, for he alone is worthy. Those other things are good things. Don't misunderstand me. Don't take anything wrong away from what I said. But we ought to be found here today to worship him. I want to think for a short time about this whole theme of worship. The earliest mention of worship, we need to go back to the book of Genesis, to chapter 4 and verse 26, to the days of Seth and Enos. And there in verse 26 of Genesis 4, we read these words, "Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." Now let me explain something to you. This phrase may be understood in three different ways. First of all, that men called upon the name of the Lord. Understood this way, it stresses prayer and supplication. Men began to pray publicly. Here we have good grounds for having a public prayer time, public prayer meetings. Way back in the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, this is where it all began, public prayer time. Used in the second way, it means men were called by the name of the Lord, and the emphasis is upon faith and testimony. These individuals then identified themselves with the Lord. And then the third way, it means they were called, they called out the name of the Lord. Taken this way, it simply means they were witnesses for him. But no matter how we interpret these words, there was a need to seek the Lord. That's the point. And to seek him publicly. And it does say that men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And that shows to us that men had never done this before. This was something new. This was a new experience. Obviously, there had been an awakening among them. The Spirit of God was at work at that time. And how we need to pray that the Lord would stir us up again that our worship might be acceptable, might be vibrant and glorifying to God, that we might find the stirring in our own hearts. So this is the first recorded gathering for worship in the Bible, or to call upon the name of the Lord publicly. So we can look at it, this was the first public prayer meeting, if you like, or this may have been the first public preaching meeting, whatever way you want to interpret it yourself. But the point is this, people gather together to worship God publicly. Now at this time, it's increasingly difficult for some people to be in the house of God. Well, with all these restrictions, some people are isolating, some are sick, and some just cannot, for physical reasons, be in the house of God. And the media that we use is very profitable, a lifesaver to many people, and it brings the gospel into their homes for those who cannot be there due to these things. You understand what I'm saying here? But all things being equal, it's our responsibility under God to gather together in the house of God for public worship. Now, this is a time of lockdown. It would be very easy to say, well, we can listen to the sermon on Facebook or sermon audio. We don't really need to be in the house of God. But we do. We do. This is God's ordained way for his church to congregate together, to be together. You can't communicate the sense of the presence of God through the internet. That's something that is felt when the congregation gathers together and the Lord's promise is, there am I in their midst. You can't communicate that. You can get the teaching, yes, but you can't convey the Spirit's presence over the internet or Facebook. And that's something special. That is something we covet. The presence of God with us, the warmness, the atmosphere charged with the power of God, so that we can almost reach out the hand like the woman of old to touch the hem of his garment in the presence of the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Psalm 100, we sometimes sing this psalm. Many times we read it. Verse 2 says, serve the Lord with gladness and come before, or as it is, into his presence with singing. We come into his presence to praise him. Now, the first time worship is actually found in the Bible is in the story of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 5. And by the way, the final reference to worship is in the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, the very last chapter of the book, in verse 9, where the command is, worship God. So we are told who we are to worship. It's no light thing to be here today. It's no light thing to be gathered with the people of God, where the Spirit of God is in our midst. We're in the presence of the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jehovah, the all-seeing, all-knowing, all-powerful God who is everywhere present. We gather in his name today in the presence of God. And the first instance of worship in Genesis 22 is associated with the burnt offering, verse 6 of that chapter, with a lamb, verse 7, and with an altar, verse 9. That's deeply significant. The picture then is of approaching God in worship. It's the picture of approaching God through the sacrifice of the Lamb, pointing us to Christ. This is a foreshadowing of Christ. So we come to worship God this morning. How do we worship him? We come to worship him through Christ, through his sacrifice on the cross. He had to come in order to die. Now, we are expressly told to remember his death, but we're not expressly told to remember his coming. But he had to come to do what he did. He had to come in order to die on Calvary's cross to purchase our salvation. So we approach God, the eternal triune God, three persons, one God, Holy, holy, holy is his name. We approach him through the atoning work and sacrifice of our wonderful Savior, the one who came down, was worshipped by the shepherds, worshipped by the wise men much later on. Oh, come, let us adore him, for he alone is worthy, the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then, as Abraham and Isaac came approaching God, there was a response according to verse 15 of Genesis 22. The angel of the Lord called unto Abraham. God began to speak. Oh, in God's presence this day, as we worship him in spirit and in truth, may God begin to speak to our hearts. What did God say then? In verse 17, he said, Abraham, I will bless thee. Oh, how we need this blessing, child of God. How we need to be blessed of God this day. The Apostle Paul talks about drawing near to God by a new and living way. The way consecrated for us through the person of Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended to God's right hand as our great high priest. James also urges us to draw nigh to God. Listen to it. Listen to it now. He will draw nigh to you. Oh, what a blessing this is. Are you sensing his touch right now? Are you sensing that he's come? Do you feel him? Do you sense him? I think he's here. I know he's here. The earliest mention of worship. Then for a few minutes, let's think about the essential meaning of worship. Now the Bible doesn't give a formal definition of worship, but perhaps we could start by seeing what the word worship really means. The English word worship comes from two old English words meaning worth and ship, which means something like shape or quality. We can see the old English worth ship in modern words like friendship, sportsmanship. That's the quality of being a friend or the quality of being a good sport. So worth-ship is the quality of having worth, of being worthy. And when we come into the house of God, we worship, we're saying that God is worth, that he is worthy. Isn't he worthy of all of our praise, adoration, thanksgiving? Or to put it in a biblical way, we praise God. We speak or we sing about how good and how powerful God is. That is the aim of every message I preach, to exalt my blessed Redeemer, to let people know something of his beauty, of his worth, of his majesty. That's my whole aim and goal in preaching. We speak, we sing about how good and how powerful God is. This is actually the purpose why we have been called. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Now that word, show forth, this verb is only found once in the New Testament. It's a compound word. And it means to tell out, it means to make widely known, to publish, to advertise. We are to proclaim the excellencies of Christ when we come to worship. We are to speak of the excellencies of Christ, of his glory, of his majesty, of his power, of his deity, of that perfect sacrifice offered on Calvary's cross. We are to proclaim it. And when we come to worship, we do so. We proclaim the excellencies of our God in the person of his Son. We worship God because he is worthy. John in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11 says, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Our God is worthy of our worship. These wise men came from the east to worship him. I don't know how they knew about the birth of this king. Maybe they came from Babylonia, from Persia, away next Mesopotamia. Remember the wise men in Daniel's time? Remember the message of Daniel? Maybe that had lingered on all those years. Maybe this is where they first got to know about it. Who can tell? God works in mysterious ways. And the point is this, God moved them to leave their land, to seek the King of Glory, to prostrate themselves before him, to worship him as the king. As far as we know, these were ungodly men. They had been good men. But they came to worship the king. All glory is above. They came to prostrate themselves before him. Now there are four different Hebrew words that are translated worship in the Authorized Version. But the one most often used means to give homage. It means to give honor, reverence, adoration, and praise. Now, do you think about all of those words? What's involved there? Worship is honor paid to a superior being. Common New Testament word means to kiss toward, to bow down, or to prostrate oneself. There's no one quite like Jesus. Never has been, never will be. There's no one like our God, the great creator of all things. He made all things out of nothing by the word of his power. He didn't need to summon's help. He had no need to consult with anyone. He's the great creator and sustainer of the universe. He is eternal, everlasting, infinite and eternal, supreme. No one like him. And one day, all men who have ever lived and died and get into eternity will have to acknowledge him to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's none so powerful, none so compassionate, none so merciful. Think about your own condition. A sinner wandering from God until he found you and lifted you out of the quagmire and set your feet upon a rock. There's none so wise as our God. All-knowing, all-seeing, everywhere present, all-powerful. I cannot find words eloquent enough to speak of him today. But there's one thing I do know. He is worthy. He is worthy of all that we have. It conveys the idea of showing reverence or obeisance to God. The idea then of worship is that one prostrates himself or herself before a superior being with a sense of respect and awe and godly holy fear. The wise men fell down and worshipped him. Now, when we worship, our body language is really saying, I will do whatever he wants me to do. Will you? I am ready to listen to his word. Are you willing to listen to his word? Are you willing to heed his word? The body language is saying, I will do whatever he wants me to do. Are you prepared to do whatever the Lord wants you to do? Come on now. We're in the presence of the great King of Glory. One day we will stand to give an account of our stewardship before him. Are you prepared to listen? Are you prepared to heed? Are you prepared to do what he wants you to do? Go through with God thy vows to pay, thine all upon the altar lay. The Holy Ghost will do the rest and bring to thee God's very best. Are you enjoying God's very best? As Christians, we prostrate ourselves before him in respect and honor, paying him the glory due to his thrice holy name and superior character. That is why we assemble together in the Lord's house on the Lord's day. And the praying and the singing and the sermon are just to be the stimuli. That creates the desire in our hearts to honor Him. Many times sitting where you are sitting today, God's servant, my own minister, for many years preached the word. It began to penetrate my soul. And I just wanted to shout out where I sat, hallelujah. This is a word for me. It was the stimuli to create that thirst in the heart for God. And so the part leading up to the preaching is part of the actual service, where we need to prepare ourselves for the climax, as it were, the preaching of the word. Let me ask you now, did you take time to pray before you left your house this morning? Did you take time just to bow for a few minutes to pray, God bless the preacher today, he needs help. God bless me through his message today. Meet with us in God's house. Did you do that today? Well, if you've come tonight, would you take time before you come to pray? Pray that God will come down and meet with us in the house of the Lord. When we gather together to worship Him, our focus is to be on Him. When the wise men came, it says when they saw the young child, they fell down and they worshipped Him. Verse 11, they did not focus on Mary. Worship is a consuming desire to give God, and it involves giving our heart attitudes, our possessions. These wise men presented gifts to Him. And primarily, to give ourselves afresh to Him. You were down. You were lost in sin. You were dying in sin, but He found you. Remember the time you were sick? You were feeling miserable. You felt under the weather, and God was good to you and merciful to you. He was gracious to you. You can look back to happy times, blessed times, times when you sensed the presence of God in a very special way. Don't forget those things. Don't forget where you were, what God was to you then, what God has been doing for you, what God has planned to do for you. Don't forget that. He just says, Son, give me thine heart. Is that too much? He's saying to us all. Son, give me thine heart. One Hebrew word means literally to prostrate oneself or to cast oneself down. Sometimes you may ask when you come to church, why do we bow our heads and close our eyes? Well, think about Exodus 34, verse 8. Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. He was revering the presence of God. He bowed his head. Now, we close our eyes. Maybe if you had your eyes open, you'd be distracted. So if your eyes closed, it might help us to focus upon the one we're praying to. The psalmist said, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, Psalm 95. When the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord filled the house, they bowed with their faces to the ground and worshipped and praised the Lord. There was a sense of awe. This is an awful place. We're in the presence of God. God has come. There's no place for frivolity. We're on holy ground. Take the shoes from off your feet, because the ground whereon you stand is holy ground. The 24 elders that we read of in the book of Revelation fell down before Him that sat on the throne to worship Him. It does not mean that we must actually fall on our faces every time we worship, or even that it was done every time in the Bible. It doesn't mean that at all. The action is symbolic. So what does it signify? The action is more than showing love for a person. It's more than simply showing respect. Bowing down means that a person acknowledges the person they're bound to as Master and Lord. You're my Lord. You're my Redeemer. You're everything to me. I'm nothing. I'm a nobody, but thou art everything. Thou art everything. And then, I've got to finish. The evident mistakes in worship. What kind of worship? I'll not be too long. What kind of worship is acceptable? The question lives right throughout the Bible, beginning with the offerings of Cain and Abel. Well, Abel brought a sacrifice. One man's offering was accepted. It really was an offering. It was a sacrifice. The other man's wasn't accepted. He brought the labor of his own hands to the Lord. Why was one accepted and the other not? Well, true worship must proceed from faith. And it must be performed according to God's law and for His glory. The Old Testament church existed in a world rife with polytheism and idolatry and man-made forms of worship. The first and the second commandments address these three sins, and they bind God's people to worship Him as He commands in His word and in no other way. God inflicted fiery death on Nahab and Abihu because they offered strange fire before the Lord, which He commanded them not. Hophni and Phinehas, they died on the battlefield because they corrupted the worship of God, exploiting it for their own purposes. The Lord struck down Asa. He struck him down dead for his error in touching the Ark of the Covenant. He showed presumption and familiarity with holy things. There's always a danger in any church of becoming familiar with holy things. Familiarity breeds contempt. And these two individuals paid a high price. Remember John himself in the book of Revelation. He wrote, in a moment of carelessness, he fell down to worship at the feet of the angel, and he was instantly rebuked. See, thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets. Worship God. I said, worship God. And the Lord seeks those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, there is division among scholars about what that really means, the words found in John 4, 23 and 24. But let me just say, when we worship God in spirit, it means, among other things, that it must originate from within. It must come from the heart. It must be sincere, motivated by love for God and gratitude for all that He is and all that He has done for us. We must not worship in a mechanical frame or in a formalistic manner. But the word spirit, as some commentators think, refers to the Holy Spirit. There's a disagreement among scholars on this. It's the Spirit who awakens in us an understanding of God's beauty and splendor and His power. It's the Spirit who stirs us to celebrate His name and to rejoice in His name and to give thanks, who opens our eyes to see and to savor all that God is for us in Christ. The Spirit of God ought to be the one who orchestrates our services and leads us in corporate worship. This worship must also be in truth. It must conform to the revelation of God in Scripture, who God is and what He is like. Our worship must be rooted in and tied to the realities of biblical revelation, as God has revealed Himself in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We come to adore the triune God and worship Him as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Worship is not meant to be formed by what feels good, by what is right, rather, what is true, what is acceptable in the sight of God. A dead formality can easily creep into our meetings, into our services. Oh, for freshness as we come to worship God. These men from the east were truly wise men because they came and worshipped him. They'd come a long way, 800, 900, maybe 1,000 miles. It had taken a lot of time, quite a few months to get there. The Jerusalem scribes were only 6 miles from Bethlehem, but they never even traveled there to check it all out. It cost the wise men a lot. So you think about this. 1,000 miles to worship the king. Look at the months of traveling to worship the king. Think about the expense involved to worship the king. Ah, but it was worth it. For when they did come, they met Jesus. And when they saw the baby Jesus, they looked into the face of God, manifest in flesh. Was it worth it? Was it worth it all to meet with Jesus? I say it was. With all my heart, it was. And then they fell down. They were inspired to worship him. They fell down and they worshipped him. I used to sing this little chorus often in the prayer meetings in Ballygown. I'm not going to sing it now. But with this I conclude. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. We'll give him all the glory. Yes, we'll give him all the glory. We'll give him all the glory, Christ the Lord. Listen to it. Why? For he alone is worthy. For he alone is worthy. Hallelujah. He alone is worthy. Jesus Christ the Lord. These were indeed wise men. They took the time. They traveled all those miles. They didn't mind the expense. But they found him. They fell at his feet. And they worshipped him. Let's bow for prayer.